Well, good morning. I'm going to read you a little section of 2 Peter. So I will always remind you of these things. By the way, Peter writes this knowing he's about to be crucified. And he wound up being crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same way that Jesus died. But he knows the end is near. So he writes this letter to the church that he is familiar with. So he says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So, what does that kind of mean in our language today? He's saying it's important to be reminded of things. Why is it important to be reminded of things? Because we tend to forget things. Our containers leak, you know, and they have to constantly be filled up. And he recognized that. He's saying, I want to keep telling you something I know I've told you before. I know you've heard it before, but I want to drill it into you so that you hold on to it longer and longer and longer. And I thought that was an appropriate verse for this morning, because I'm going to remind you of something I've taught you before, preached about before, on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, and that is the story of Thanksgiving, or one of the many stories of Thanksgiving. I think it's good to remind you again. It was such a powerful time in our history, an important time in our history, and it's been changed in a lot of the books, history books, and teaching about what actually happened and why we celebrate Thanksgiving. I think it's good to go back and be reminded of the real reason that we celebrate Thanksgiving and what really happened back in the early 1600s. By the way, it's even more important to be reminded of it this year, because in this month we celebrate the 400th year anniversary of the Pilgrims landing on Plymouth Rock and the 400th anniversary of the signing of the Mayflower Compact. So this is a unique time to be reminded of it once again. So I'm going to just kind of go through it a little bit, set the scene for why the Pilgrims did what they did and what happened when they were actually landed. And it goes back to the early 1500s when Queen Elizabeth was on the throne in England. She was not a Catholic. She was a Protestant, but she still considered herself the head of the Church of England. And she said to the people of England, you will worship God the way I tell you to worship him, or you'll pay a severe penalty for it. And she instituted all sorts of punishments for people who disagreed with the way she thought God should be worshipped. And there were two groups of people that thought differently than her. One was the Puritans, and the others were the they called them dissenters. It was the ones actually that wound up being the Pilgrims. But the Puritans felt like the church needed to be purified from within. They felt like the church itself was fine, it just needed some modifications. And the other group of people felt like, no, this thing needs to be dynamited and start all over again. And that was the dissenters. And they wanted to reform the church totally. And when Queen Elizabeth died and her son came to the throne, King James, this group of Christians went up to him and said, we want you to do five things for us. Your mother was wrong in the way she persecuted the church, and here's the five things. And he listed off five things. And King James said, I will not do those things. And he finally relented and said, I'll do one of the five. And the one thing that he did that they had requested was he authorized a translation of the Bible into English. And that's where we get the King James Bible. When you see a Bible and you see King James Version on it, there is a tendency to think, that must have been a really good guy because his name's on the Bible. But the truth of the matter was King James was a tyrant. He was horrible. I'm surprised he even allowed the authorization of the Bible. But he did. I think perhaps as a compromise, he thought maybe it wouldn't do any harm compared to the other things that they wanted him to do. They wanted all sorts of freedoms in their the ways to worship and all. So he threw him a bone, said, you can have the Bible. Well, when that happened, when they printed the Bible and put it in the English version, people started reading it. And it had such a dramatic change on the country of England that he realized he'd let the genie out of the bottle. And he wished that he had not done it. So he then outlawed the very reading of the Bible that he authorized to be printed. Well, when these things started happening, there was a young man living during that time named William Bradford. You might recognize his name. Well, he decided that despite what the King James said, he was going to continue to go to an unauthorized church and listen to the reading of the Bible and to worship God as best he thought he could. So he found this little town called Scrooby. And in this town, there was a secret church. And he went to this church. And he heard of plans by these people at Scrooby to continue on worshiping God regardless of what would happen to them. Well, King James heard about this meeting, and he started persecuting the church. So the people of Scrooby decided they would leave the country. They went across the English Channel to the closest country there was Holland, and they said, let's go to Holland because Holland doesn't persecute Christians. Holland was a neutral type of a country. They were a secular country, so they didn't have any problem with whatever you wanted to worship. They weren't a righteous people, but they didn't care if you worshiped God. So all the residents of Scrooby went over there with William Bradford, and they started living in Holland. And they lived there about 10 years. And over the course of the 10-year period, they found out, they noticed something about their children. They noticed that their children were taking on the characteristics of secular Holland, that they were not interested in Christian things. And it bothered them. It bothered them even more than the persecution they were facing in England. So they said, we're going to lose this whole generation to God if we don't do something about it. So what did they do? They heard about this venture into Virginia in 1607, I believe it was, down in Jamestown, where the first colonization of America by the English occurred. And they said, why don't we try the same thing that they tried in Jamestown? So they took a vote, and they decided that that's what they would do. So they packed up all their belongings, and they got on a ship, and the name of the ship was the Speedwell. And they were going to meet up with another ship of a business venture that was going to the new country. That was called the Mayflower. Well, they were in dock with the Mayflower, and something happened. The Speedwell sprung a leak or something, but they realized it wasn't going to make the trip. So everybody on the Speedwell went over and got on the Mayflower. So now the ship is like filled about twice what it's supposed to be filled. And they decided, let's go on the Mayflower, and they paid their money, and they were allowed to travel across the Atlantic Ocean in the Mayflower. That's how they got started. Now, the journey itself was very treacherous. There was 102 people on the boat. Of that 102, there was 33 children, and 46 of the people that were the separatists, the people that did not want to reform the church from within but wanted to blow the thing up. There was 46 of them. So the majority of the people on the Mayflower were not pilgrims. They were not Christians. They were crew. They were investors and things like that. So they were actually the minority on board. So they started across the Atlantic Ocean. And what they found, not only was it crowded and cramped and rough seas and rough time of the year, but the crew of the Mayflower didn't like them. They harassed them. They called them names. They made fun of their funny hats and their funny clothes and the way that they talked and everything. There was one particular crew member who was particularly vile, and he would curse at them and insult them on a regular basis. And he made a big point of saying, I want to see one of you die because I want to have the pleasure of throwing your body overboard when, after you're dead. Well, as fate would have it, this particular sailor got sick. And in a 24-hour period, he went from being completely healthy to dying. And he was the one put on the board that is lifted up and you're dropped into the sea. And when that happened, all the other sailors realized that this was the guy that was making fun of the Christians. And instantly, all of the harassment stopped. And they were treated with respect for the rest of the trip. Just one of those little interesting things that happened on that trip. Well, November 9th, the year 1620, 400 years this month, they landed in what is now Plymouth Rock. Now, their intention was to go to Virginia, because in Virginia was where the other colonization was, and the Mayflower, the businessmen that were on the Mayflower, they had a contract with the banks in England, and the contract said, you go to England, and you look for gold, you look for gems, you look for crops, you look for anything that's of value, and you bring it back to us, and that'll be our payment for financing your venture. Well, when they realized they weren't in Virginia, and they were in the New England, they said, as they were parked in the bay, ready to go ashore, they said, you know what? They don't have jurisdiction over us anymore, because we're not in Virginia. The contract said, we're going to Virginia. But since we're not in Virginia, we don't have to honor the contract. And the pilgrim said, no. You can't do that. That's not right. It's morally wrong. And they had a big argument on board. And William Bradford, who was kind of the leader of the pilgrims, says, we're not getting off this ship until we have an agreement on the fact that you're going to honor your agreement with the bankers of England, honor the agreement with King James, and honor your agreement with us. You're going to live under the set of laws that apply in England. Well, he was able to, with his personality, to basically maybe peer pressure, I don't know what, but he forced all the men on board to sign a document saying that they would honor their agreements with England, with their financiers and all, and that they would live according to the laws of England. In other words, you can't just go off the boat and every man for himself. If I want to kill somebody, I'll kill somebody. There's no authority over me. They recognized the authority of God and the authority of their government as a branch of England. That document was called the Mayflower Compact. Yeah, it's a very short document. You can look it up and read it, but all, I think it was 40 or 41 men on board, signed the document and basically placed themselves under the jurisdiction of the governing authorities on that boat, which was the pilgrims. So they landed with that. They let them off the ship, and they started their colonization. And some interesting things happened right off the bat. There are four amazing things that God did for this group of people. And I'm going to go through these four things and show you how God made, I think, supernatural provisions for them. The first thing he did, he provided for them, was the land. You say, well, what do you mean provided the land? He's got the whole country there. Well, imagine landing on an area that had never been inhabited by a civilized man. All the work you'd have to do just to plant crops. You know, you got to clear trees out, and you got to plow fields, you got to have seeds, you got to have all these things. You got the right climate and the right time to plant, and you got to know all these things. Well, they landed and they sent out an exploratory committee. And amazingly, they found an area fairly close to where they landed. The fields were already cleaned off, cleared off, ready for planting. Now, what are the chances of that? There were already huts built. There are already, it's kind of like when the Israelis went into the Promised Land, God said, you're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat food you didn't plant. That's what they found. And they didn't understand it. They didn't know how it could have been. They knew that there were a lot of Indians out there, but there were none in this particular area that was all cleared off and cleaned out and ready to go. Well, they struggled that first winter because they had limited food supplies. They weren't able to grow anything. They landed in November, and they really had a tough time. But in the springtime, and they're getting ready to start their planting and stuff, an Indian walks in, boldly just walks right up to him. He raises his right hand and says, "Hal," and introduces himself. He says, "My name is Samoset." He speaks to them in English and greets them. That's the second thing that God provided for them. They provided a guide. Now, how in the world could an Indian walk up and speak English? Well, the first thing he said was, "Welcome." The second thing he said to them is, "Do you have any beer?" Well, it turns out this particular Indian, his name is Samoset, a little further north, about this time of year, there were other English people who would go into the waters up in Maine, and they would catch things, and then they would go on land, and they would kind of explorers type of thing. And he got to know these people, and he picked up a little bit of their English. That's how he learned it. So Samoset was their guide. And they said to Samoset, "Why is the land cleared off? Why are the huts empty?" He told them a very interesting, remarkable story that there was a group of Indians that lived in that area called the Potosiks. It's a tough word to pronounce. And he said they all got wiped out by a plague. And the entire tribe. And because they all died from this plague, all the other Indians said, "That's cursed land. So we're not going to go on that land." So that's how the land was available for them when they were able to land there and start their plants. So God provided the land for them. They provided the guide, Samoset. And this particular group of Indians, by the way, were a murderous group. And every other white man that had set foot on that soil had been murdered by this group of Indians. So it was great that God picked the right tribe to wipe out. And they had been gone for about 4 years. And that explained why the land was ready to be cultivated and all. Now, again, you see some similarities with the Hebrews, that they weren't the strongest and biggest and baddest group of people in the land, but God said, "You're the group I'm going to choose to be victorious, even though your enemies are bigger and stronger than you." And God eliminated the Hebrew enemies just like he eliminated the enemies of the pilgrims here. He knew these people would be grievous and harmful to them. So he provides the land, he provides a guide. Next thing he provides is a friend. Samoset would come back later on with other Indians and introduce other Indians to them. And one of them was an Indian named Squanto. Now you might be familiar with Squanto. He's a little more famous than Samoset. He was the sole surviving member of this very tribe that had died, were completely wiped out. And you might ask, well, how come he wasn't wiped out too? Squanto had an interesting past. About 15 years earlier, another group of white men had landed in the area, and they had kidnapped Squanto, and they took him back to England. And they sold him to a guy in England, happened to be a really nice fella. He took Squanto under his wing, taught him English, and educated him, and they became good friends. And this guy was also an adventurist, and he said, "I think I'd like to send a ship back to America, Squanto. Will you go back, lead us into the area that you're familiar with, and be our guide?" He said, "Sure." So he went back across the Atlantic Ocean a second time, and he was helping out his employer, and son of a gun, if the guy didn't get kidnapped a second time by another group of people. And they took him back across the Atlantic Ocean. This time he was taken to Spain, and he was put on a slave block. And there was a group of godly monks who bought him. And he had been real sick from the journey, and they brought him back to good health and eventually helped him get back to England. He had some friends he had met in England, and he got on another boat to come back to America. So he's made 4 trips now across the Atlantic Ocean. And when he's back the second time is when he realizes that his whole tribe has been wiped out. So he's an orphan. He's, talk about the last of the Mohicans, He's the last of the Potosics. And he basically joins up with another tribe who is the tribe that Samoset is involved with. So here come the pilgrims. Now keep in mind, he's been kidnapped twice. And here comes another group of white people. I'm thinking he's kind of nervous about introducing himself to these people, but he isn't. He goes right up to them like Samoset did, and he speaks English fluently, and he becomes a friend to them. He is a great example of a Christian. He harbors no animosity. He knows these aren't the people who kidnapped him before. He's an entirely different group of people, even though they're the same color. And he befriends them, and he helps them. And he teaches them the seeds that they brought over from England weren't working. So he said, use these seeds. These are native seeds. And he helps them to plant at the right time and plant at the right places, plant the right crops and things like that. So he becomes a friend, especially a friend to William Bradford, who's the governor of the pilgrims there. And he lives about another 2 years after the pilgrims land. And Bradford becomes his closest friend and leads him to the Lord and is just devastated when Squanto eventually dies. Perhaps, they don't really know what he died of, but perhaps it was the same thing that his tribe had been wiped out from. Anyway, prior to his death, he introduced the pilgrims to the closest Indian tribe, the Wampanoags. And their chief was a chief named Massasoit. And you might be familiar with him. He was a chief that was revered by his people. He was revered, as it turns out, by the English, because they saw him as a godly man, a respected man, and one who was not a savage like so many of the other Indians were at that time and place. They entered into a peace treaty with the pilgrims. Well, at one point, the pilgrims heard the chief Manasoit was sick, so they went to visit him. On the way to visit him, they heard a rumor that he had already died, but they were close enough to his village. They said, let's just go on there and make sure. We don't want to come this far and find out that the rumor is false. Well, it was false. He was deathly sick, but he had not died yet. Well, they had some medicines and herbs and things like that, so they gave him the medicine that they had. The guy recovered. Within 2 days, he was back up totally on his feet again. And he realized that it was because of the medicine of the pilgrims that he was alive and the love that they had for him, that they would come to visit him when they heard that he was sick. And there was a quote that he said. This was a quote about him by William Bradford. I should never see his like among the Indians. He was no liar. He was not bloody and cruel like the others. He was easy to be reconciled towards such as offended him. He governed his men better with a few strokes than others did with many. He was truly loving, and oft times he restrained the malice of others. He kept others from doing the wrong thing against the pilgrims, and they recognized that. Massasoit, after he had recovered, he said this about the English. Now I see the English are my friends and love me, and as long as I live, I will never forget this kindness they have showed me. And he didn't forget the kindness, because he heard of a plot to totally wipe out the pilgrims by all the other Indian tribes. They were going to combine. And he warned the pilgrims of this plot. And because of his warning, they were able to set up defenses, prepare for the attack, and repel the attack, and win the attack. Again, I'm reminded of Bible stories like this. These types of things happened in the Bible. So he saved their lives. He gave them advice on how to deal with Indian threats. Here's the things they're scared of. Here's the things you can do to thwart them. Here's the things you can do to make yourself less offensive to them. He was just a good guide. So God provides the land. He provides the guide, Samoset. He provides the friend. And he also provides the protection through Massasoit, the friend being Squanto. So he was supernaturally, God provided help to the pilgrims so that when their first full harvest came, what did they do? They gave thanks to God for all of these things that he had done for them. Now, a lot of our history books say they gave thanks to Squanto and Massasoit for teaching them how to plant things and grow things. That's not what they gave. They invited the Indians to their Thanksgiving party to share the bounty that God had given them. But it was clear that the original Thanksgiving was Thanksgiving to God for what God had done to them. This again, we see a parallel with the Israelites when they were first entering the Promised Land. And this is from Joshua 24, 11 through 14. It says, he's reminding them of what happened. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. The parallel is the Indians fighting against them. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. The parallel there is I sent the plague ahead of you to drive out the worst of the Indian tribes. I sent the hornet to drive out the worst of the Canaanites, which is the two Amorite kings, Joshua says. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave to you a land on which you did not toil. I gave you cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. You see the parallel. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness, Joshua says, as well as the pilgrims declared on that first Thanksgiving. Well, before they left Holland, on their last service, the text for the service, let me go ahead and turn this on here. There we go. The text for the service was from Ezra. They're getting ready to sail across the Atlantic Ocean. And Ezra 8:21 says this, "Then I proclaimed a fast that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him and to seek him for a safe journey for us." Remember, this is when the Israelites were in Babylon and they're going back to Jerusalem. "Seek us for a safe journey for our little ones and for all our possessions." They honored God every step of the way, both the Israelites as they were returning to the Promised Land and the pilgrims as they were heading across the Atlantic Ocean. What's the impact of us today? Well, again, we need to be reminded of the history of our great heritage of a small group of people who totally trusted and depended on the Lord and how God showed up for them. He showed up in ways they could not have imagined. He protected him on the journey across the sea. He protected him through that first really harsh winter. He protected him by providing the land, by providing friends, by providing a guide, and providing protection for them. He's still in that business for us today, the business of protecting. All he asks of us is that we totally seek him and depend upon him for our existence. So there's our reminder of Thanksgiving. I want to close with a prayer for us to be thinking about this Thanksgiving as we enjoy the holiday, hopefully with family and friends coming in. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this very special holiday, this unique holiday to our country, a holiday of Thanksgiving, when we set aside time just to remember the protections and everything you did for the pilgrims in the starting up of our country. It could have been a disaster, and you allowed it to survive and flourish. And we thank you for it, Lord. We also thank you that there are lessons that even apply to us today, that we too are still under your protective umbrella, that you are there to provide us necessary protection, provide us friends, provide us guidance, and to provide us land too, Lord. We thank you for it. We thank you for being so consistent through the generations and that we can count on you to be consistent with us too. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.